I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Matthew in the 9th chapter. We're taking a break this morning from our study in Hebrews. God willing, we'll come back to it in the second service. But for now, Matthew chapter 9, in light of that hymn that we just sang, I survey that wondrous cross. And that love, so amazing, so divine, it surely demands our all. Well, in light of that, I would ask you, is it your desire to glorify God? Is it your desire to be used by God to bring honor to his name and to do good to souls? I trust it is. It ought to be, right? But what kind of people does God use? Perhaps you might be tempted to think, not people like me, but think again. As you well know, we see in Scripture some most unlikely candidates who are yet used mightily by God and his grace. In the past, we looked at a couple of the inspired penmen through whom God gave us the Gospels. We looked at the Apostle John, and of course, looking at his life as a whole, we might have some very positive thoughts about him and see much good done. And yet, remember that this is the same guy who wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans. This is the same guy who, along with his brother James, shows some very ugly self-seeking as he's vying for a chief place in Christ's eternal kingdom. I dare say, had that been granted, then he and James would have fell out over, and which of those two will be the chief? That's the same guy. Yet even so, he was, as he described himself, a disciple whom Jesus loved, and that proved to be what mattered most to him, as is testified to by his repeated self-description, by which he identified himself in the gospel. Here is his own strong self-image. Who are you? I'm a disciple, loved by Jesus. And he was most certainly used of God for great good, to God's glory in Christ. And so it is that he's still used for great good. Every time we're reading through John's Gospel or reflecting on it, God's still using our brother John the Apostle. Well, there was that other John that we looked at as well in the past, John Mark, who wrote the gospel bearing that second name by which he's known, Mark. But before he was used of God in the penning of that gospel, you recall we saw in Acts 13, Acts 15, how he had deserted Barnabas and Paul as they were going to the work. He wouldn't go to the work. Instead, some personal matter, something that he put above going to the work, whatever it was, and it kind of looked like at least what Jesus had warned against in Luke 9 when he said, no one having put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It kind of looked like that. And yet, even so, we saw the work of God's grace restoring him, growing him, so much so that the Apostle Paul, who at one time said, no, I'm not going to take this guy along with me. We can't rely on him. In Paul's dying days, says, it's this man that I want. Bring Mark with you. He is useful for me there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And of course, God gave his word through Mark as much as he did with John the Apostle, giving us one of these gospels of what usefulness Mark had not only in this life, but what he still enjoys when we're reading through Mark's gospel ourselves. Well, what a great privilege and what an honor for these men to be so used of God in the communicating of his breathed out infallible word, and especially these inspired records of the life of their Lord Jesus Christ. And how do they now think about the usefulness? I would rather suspect that John and Mark, who might be thinking of me, that I would have any kind of usefulness like that all through time. So it is. Well, you know, having looked at two gospel writers, and it wasn't intended to be a series on inspired penmen, but having looked at two of the gospel writers, I think we need to stop there. We now come to another, and since I've already asked you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, you might have already guessed which one it is. Matthew, who is also known as Levi. You know, we know from the accounts of Mark and Luke that he was known by that name. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, we're told in 5:27-28 how Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And then, of course, Levi does so. Well, it's exactly what we're told here in Matthew chapter 9. We'll take up our reading at the 9th verse, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Well, clearly, this man Matthew is that same guy referred to as Levi, and it's not uncommon, you know, for people to go by more than one name. I mentioned John Mark. Sometimes he's simply called John. Sometimes he's simply called Mark. Sometimes he's called John Mark. Or for that matter, how about Simon Peter? Sometimes Simon, sometimes Peter. Sometimes the Aramaic version, Cephas. So it's not uncommon to find that in Scripture. Maybe you, if you're like me, you go by your middle name, and therefore any business dealings, you're called by another name, your first name, the more formal name. Well, the point is, it's the same guy. And I will say that both Mark and Luke also knew him as Matthew, because when they give the record of the apostles, well, he's then called Matthew there. Well, now all three of the writers identify him as a tax collector. But note that Matthew himself speaks of this again, not simply in the account of when he then followed Jesus, but later in that list of apostles, when Jesus sets apart these men to be those specially designated as sent forth ones, the meaning of apostle, Matthew mentions it again. Come to Matthew 10 and read this now, verse 1. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of God is at hand." And he goes on to give instruction about the healing of the sick and so forth. Well, it's interesting that when Matthew would include his own name, he gives that little description of himself, Matthew, the tax collector. None of the others on the list, in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, are known for their vocation. And Peter, the fisherman. No, it's simply Matthew. And it's Matthew alone who emphasizes that as something that he deemed significant. What he had been, the kind of person that Jesus would choose to be an apostle, me, the tax collector. Well, now you know what a tax collector, a publican was. The old King James has it, how they were regarded among the Jews. You know, most people are not particularly favorably disposed towards someone wanting tax money anyway. But it went far beyond that. You recall the words of our Lord Jesus when he's telling us that we are to do beyond others. We're to love even our enemies. And he says there in verse 46 of Matthew 5 that even the tax collectors, even these people love those who love them. So even Jesus recognized that this class of people, you know, they're considered among the worst kind for their selfishness and so forth. In Matthew chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus is giving instruction about the discipline of impenitent professors of faith, you remember he said, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector if he will not hear the church, if he will not then repent at these clearly laid out calls to repentance. But no, let me just a heathen, a heathen and a tax collector, in that he joins these tax collectors to pagans as those who are as recognizably ungodly as the heathen. Well, again, so he's there at the worst, or at the best, the worst kind of Jews, kind of like outcasts of the Jews. Now, why were tax collectors seen as so despicable then? What was it? Well, there are a number of reasons. I mean, the fact that they worked for the Roman government, that in itself was a big problem. You know, Rome had the rule over the Jews. They were very much hated by the Jews. And as Albert Barnes has said, bore this foreign yoke with greatness and paid their taxes with great reluctance. And these Jews who were the tax collectors were then deemed as traitors. A traitor against the nation, a traitor against your own people. You can imagine the detestation. Why would you even do that? Side with them against us. You're one of us. You should be quite different. But as such, then, they were notoriously irreligious. I mean, obviously, they're not being received by the religious Jews, not simply the Pharisees. You know how the Pharisees felt about them, but it wasn't just them. You recall when the Lord Jesus said that he would be going to Zacchaeus' house that day, how we're told in Luke 19:7, all complain about it, that he's going to the home of this tax collector. All of them, not just the Pharisees, but everybody had that kind of despising of these tax collectors. And therefore, they're irreligious. They're not going to be allowed in. And mind you, they weren't particularly bothered by this, it seems, as happy enough to be irreligious. That is, they have no time nor concern for the things of God. They're all about this world. And why is that? I mean, why would any Jew take such a job working for the Romans? Well, obviously, money was to be made. It reflects a covetous heart. Here they are, preferring money and things over the people of God, but more than that, preferring money and things over the God of the people. Remember how John writes in 1 John 2 about not to love the world nor the things in the world, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things for which worldlings live. And anyone does that, love of God is not in it. Well, that's true of those tax collectors. Or Jesus himself in Matthew 6, and it talks about you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, they chose mammon. Their covetousness was their idolatry. And generally, tax collectors were on the take, charging more than was due and then pocketing the rest for oneself. That's why when you had some publicans, tax collectors, who came to John the Baptist when he's preaching repentance, saying, well, what should we do? John the Baptist said to them, take no more than what is appointed, which would underscore that it was a very common and recognized practice among these tax collectors that they were dishonest and greedy and would opportunists to get more money by whatever means. Now, it begs the question, was Matthew different from the rank and file of tax collectors, and that he was not so typical? Well, looking at what I can see of him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I have to say there's no reason to think so. He was evidently a very successful tax collector because he had a sizable house there in Capernaum. In fact, Luke tells us or sorry, Mark tells us rather in his account, Mark chapter 2, it indicates it was a house large enough for a very sizable crowd. Mark says at his house, Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners were there. And then he follows in that same verse, Mark 2:15, saying, there were many. Well, you already said that. Yeah, but no, there were really many there. And then Luke himself also in chapter 5:29, he talks about how Levi, Matthew, has put on this great feast, a very large feast in his house for these tax collectors and sinners and the like. Well, that certainly gives the impression. I mean, if you can afford a great feast for all of these many, many people, must have been a sizable house, and not only that, but he must have had the wherewithal, a great deal of money that was his as a tax collector. Now, maybe it begs the question, how does a civil servant get all that extra money? Well, that is rather contemporary, isn't it, with so many in office today and the like that have done far better than the wages that they're paid. Well, anyway, this also gives the impression that Matthew must have been at least something of a popular guy, and that he's got all these people, at least a popular guy among certain kinds of people. Not the religious people, of course, but again, Mark 2:15, he had this great many tax collector friends, and also, and sinners. That language there would speak of notorious sinners, various kinds, perhaps, of godless rebels. You find, for instance, in Matthew 21, how tax collectors are mentioned alongside as if joined with harlots. So Matthew, well, he knew at least a good many such sinners, godless rebels, recognized as notoriously sinful. And in fact, maybe it was only people like that who would befriend tax collectors. Right? No self-respecting religious person would do that. They held them in contempt. And you can understand how here's this sizable house filled with many tax collectors and sinners, how that would just gall the Jews even more and evoke great contempt, like we see expressed there in Matthew 9:11. Now, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And that's no mere question. Luke in his account tells us, no, they grumbled, they complained about this. Not the only place we see this. It seems quite regular. Like in Luke 15, when Jesus is there with tax collectors and sinners of various kinds, and they say as an accusation against him, this man eats with tax collectors. He receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. You got that right. So it was. Well, that's the one accusation they leveled that sticks, right? Not because it was a moral evil, no, far from it. But, you know, there's a reason why Jesus would speak of that parable of the Pharisee and the publican there in Luke 18. You're familiar with it, the Pharisee. I thank you. I'm not like other people, like this tax collector here. The tax collector, he recognized his wickedness, wouldn't even so much as look up. Well, Pharisee, tax collector, they're polar opposites. And the Pharisees' disdain for tax collectors, well, it was no new thing here in Mark 9. It was well known. It was obviously very expressed. So from all that we see here in Matthew chapter 9, it makes the impression that Matthew was what one might expect a tax collector to be. And that he had been happy enough to have that vocation as his choice, his chosen lot in life, and all that goes with it. Irreligious, loving the world. But then something happened. There was this great change, and that relatively quickly, again, those words in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him, and not just there for a few moments, well, I'll walk down the street with him behind him or whatever. But as you know, no, he really followed him. Now, Does this mean that Matthew was just sitting there one day going about his business, and this complete stranger, somebody has no idea, who comes and says, follow me, and okay, and he walks off the job, and there he goes. Is that, well, the language might communicate that in a quick reading, but I would say to you, that's very unlikely. There's indication that this was an intelligent action on his part, that he knew something of who Jesus was. I mean, even when he's inviting this large crowd of tax collectors and sinners of various sorts to be there, he knew something, and he's not just acting on the spur of the moment. Some time was involved in preparing that great feast. So he knew what these people needed to hear. He knew what they would hear from Jesus. He knew their need of Jesus. That, you know, that's one difference between Matthew and the Pharisees. They didn't see their need, but Matthew, though, he had a real grasp of Jesus has come to deliver sinners, all kinds of sinners. Now, all indications are that Matthew lived in Capernaum. That actually became our Lord's base back in the first part, the first verse of Matthew 9. Capernaum is referred to as his own city. Remember how he was rejected at Nazareth, and then there, Capernaum, after that, became his own city. So he didn't just passed through on some occasion. There was much time spent among them. He's very well known. You recall in Matthew 11 how the Lord Jesus talked about how Capernaum, many mighty works had been done there, and yet they had not repented. But the point is, many mighty, he was well known there in Capernaum. And in fact, just prior to the calling of Matthew and the account in also Luke and Mark, you've got this crowd so large around the house and in the house that these guys couldn't get near Jesus. You remember, they let the guy down through the tiles, the roof, and so forth. So he was well known right there in that vicinity. He was no mere stranger, just walks up to some tax guy and says, hey, follow me, and off he goes. But more than that, I mean, doesn't it suggest at least some kind of prior contact, even conversation? How did he come to know anything about Jesus? Well, I might illustrate it this way. If you look at the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke, you might get the impression that several of the apostles just one day got up and took off following when Jesus came by. Even here in Matthew, we won't turn there, but in chapter 4, you got Peter and Andrew, and they've just there been fishing, and they're down at the shore, and he says, follow me, and they get up and go. And then right after that, here you've got James and John. I think they're actually in the boat with their dad, and he says, follow me, and lo and behold, they get up and go, as if they just immediately left their nets and everything else when this stranger walks by. Well, it would kind of convey that impression, perhaps, but that's not accurate, because you look at John's gospel, in the first four chapters of John's gospel, beginning in chapter 1, where, for instance, Andrew and Peter, seems that John was perhaps there among them, you know, they already knew much about Jesus. You remember, it was Andrew and perhaps John that heard John the Baptist. They were followers of him, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so through the first four chapters of John's gospel, we've got interaction where they're following Jesus then with others. They're not apostles yet, but they're at least having some instruction from him and spending some time with him when they were invited, for instance, in John chapter 2 to that wedding in Cana. So with them, it wasn't, again, some stranger came by, leave your nets, come on, follow me. And I would think that could well be the case with Matthew as well. That seems very likely. Let me quote William Hendrickson in his commentary on Matthew. It is well nigh certain that Matthew, who lived and worked in Capernaum, had frequent previous contact with the Master, and that when the call came, he'd already surrendered his heart to him and the cause he represented. Well, we can at least be certain about this. Matthew was thoroughly converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew was a sinner saved by Jesus. Which means he had heard, he knew, he believed the gospel. That glorious message of salvation. That he embraced Jesus, at least in some way, for who he was as the Christ. Right? If you save him, true follower, made an apostle, he knew these things. And so the accounts of his leaving all to follow Jesus, his preparing that great feast and so forth, it all reflects that. That here's a man who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who heard and believed the gospel. Now, Matthew's case was unique. And yet, at the same time, it does picture effectual calling, that is, that powerful, effective drawing of sinners and of faith to obey, repentance. You know, you've got that initial turning from what you once were. Well, that's what we see in Matthew, following a life of following the Lord Jesus. So in Matthew, right? Gospel came, he believed, he obeyed, he followed, he repented. Matthew, us. But behind it all, well, it's the Lord Jesus who takes the initiative, coming to Matthew. Whenever it was that he first came to Matthew, and certainly when he comes now and says, follow me, it is the Lord Jesus who takes the initiative and issuing this call to a man who up to that very moment had been a tax collector. And though you were not a tax collector, wasn't it so with you? Wherever, whenever Christ found you, when he called you, you were going about your business, you were living for this world, and however much you knew of him and his gospel beforehand, there was a time when he made that gospel, that message of salvation, effectual, and it became the power of God to your salvation. You believed this gospel. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You followed him, and you still follow him. But he's the one who initiated the work in grace, right? We understand that. And he's the one who continues that work in grace. Like that statement or statements he made in John chapter 10. Here's this good shepherd who loves the sheep and lays down his life for the sheep, verse 15. But the very next verse, he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Well, that's an interesting testimony to his coming resurrection. I lay down my life for the sheep. He dies, but he doesn't stay dead. Rather, I've got other sheep. They're talking even about Gentiles, not of the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring. And so as Christ who goes and lays hold upon sinners, Paul uses that kind of language in Philippians chapter 3, for which he laid hold on me. And then Christ keeps them all the way to the end. I give them eternal life, they never perish. It's those who hear his voice, as it were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they follow. That's what happened with Matthew. My brother, my sister, that's what happened with you. The gospel came with power by the workings of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Luke wrote in Luke 5:28 that Matthew, that Levi, left all, it may simply mean that he left his office and his employment. Because after all, Luke goes on to speak about this sizable house that he still had and this wherewithal to give that great feast. So he didn't leave all to the point of he doesn't have any house or money. But don't we see in Matthew a forsaking all in the disposition of his heart? No longer a tax collector. Not living for what he once did. Certainly, if he had been a typical tax collector, irreligious, covetous, dishonest, no more of that. But even if he was not the typical tax collector, well, he was kind of an honest guy. Yet he had been living for the world. He had been living for mammon. He was not caring about his own soul nor the souls of others. A selfish, self-seeking kind of a man. And yet, as we read Matthew chapter 10, afterward, He followed the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had nowhere to lay his head. Not the comforts of that big house and money and so forth, but he became a preacher of the good news of the kingdom, even though Jesus said, you'll be hated, you'll be persecuted, all because he was joined to Christ, and yet he remained faithful to Christ, come what may. So here we see a man with a changed life. We see a man with a changed heart. It was a change that was worked in him by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, it's been suggested that Matthew, his was the greatest earthly sacrifice among all of those who were apostles and the things that he gave up, as it were. He's no fisherman with just a boat and some nets. He's done very well as far as this world goes. Hendricks, in his commentary, said that Matthew in this way performs an act of devotion whose sacrificial character must not be minimized. I mean, he really gave up as far as this world and its goods and so forth. He gave it all up. But you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know of any sacrifice from his own words. In Matthew 9, when we read it, there's no mention of it, and he left all. Unlike Luke, he doesn't say, and there was this great feast. Simply sat at the table. In fact, he doesn't even mention it's his house. Notice verse 10 of Matthew 9. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Whose table? Whose house? How big is that table? What's going on there? That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. He doesn't say near what Mark and Luke. Many sinners. Many. Great peace. You never know that from Matthew's account. Doesn't it leave the impression that here's a truly humble man? Of him inviting those sinners and so forth. Of honoring Jesus. It's not emphasized in his account. And isn't that not quite opposite of how many people who are in any kind of a position of authority tend to think and act, right? You can have some guy that, I mean, he's just working in some government office. It's not for him to decide who gets that unemployment or who gets that tax break or who gets, but suddenly he's got all the power in the world and he's going to, right? That wasn't the case with Matthew. Certainly after he began following Jesus, he's a humble man. Or you remember how in 1 Timothy chapter 6, even Christians, rich Christians, have to be warned. Don't be haughty, because that is, again, something that, oh, there's this great propensity, even in Christians, how much more so in the unsaved. But you look at Matthew, a humble man. And for good reason, of course. He knew he had no reason to be other than humble. I mean, after all, as he... The guy Jesus chose to follow you, the tax collector. He admits it to everybody. Certainly he was very aware of what he deserved. No elevation as an apostle. He's one who could understand, I was saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That I was saved. But then that tax collector should be handpicked by Jesus to be one of his sent forth ones, put in this position and given such empowering and the like. Now remember, Matthew wrote this of himself here and also in Matthew 10 about what he, after those words in 10:1 about being empowered by Jesus, being so equipped and so forth. He wrote these words after what we read in Matthew 10:7. You find the account in Luke 9. Great success to their labors, all the apostles, as they went out. So much so, remember Herod said, Jesus was raised from the dead. No, it's John the Baptist, rather, raised from the dead. It's John the Baptist. That's what I know. All these miracles going on everywhere. It's got to be the... Shows the success that these guys have. Matthew wrote these words, the humble Matthew, after that had happened. Or even, for that matter, these words were penned after, as we read in Acts chapter 8, when after the persecution of Stephen, the church in Jerusalem was scattered, except the apostles. He's not like the others. He's still standing firm. No indication of that in these words. He's still a humble man. By God's grace in him. God's grace making him different from his past, making him different from the world. And dear brother, dear sister, ain't it so with you? That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that initial work of sanctification. Matthew knew what Jesus had said on that occasion. It's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. And Matthew was one of those sick who had been granted repentance, who had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it that great change that then suited Matthew that suits us for service to Christ and service even to this world? Our Lord's words in Matthew, and I would ask you to come there, please. Sermon on the Mount, I know you're very familiar with these words, Matthew chapter 5. When he's saying to his disciples, and it's not just the apostles, verse 13 of Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. And it's the language would emphasize you and you alone. Of all humanity, you, his disciples, you're the only ones who are the salt of the earth. Then he says in verse 14, you, and again it's the same idea, of all people on the face of the earth, you alone are the light of the world. Now, one thing is clear. We sinners saved by Christ are made very different from the world. Right? And those words certainly, like Jesus himself said in that high priestly prayer, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are, by his grace, as different as salt is from meat with its tendency to putrefy. Right? That's the whole point of salt being used. It wasn't simply, let's have some nice flavor here. Even with our beloved country ham, it's not simply that, yeah, we just like salt, but it's the idea that it keeps the meat from decaying. Well, you're Christian, are the salt of the earth. You are as different as salt is from that decaying meat, okay, with all this propensity to decay. Or more, as the light of the world, by God's saving grace, you are as different as light is from darkness, the light of the world. Because he has made us to differ by his grace, every Christian. And it's this difference that suits us for usefulness. To rub more meat onto decaying meat is not going to hinder decay. To bring more darkness into darkness, it won't even be noticed. It's not going to do any good. No. It's in being salt. It's in being light. It's in being what we are by his grace made different that we have that usefulness. Remember, that's where we began this sermon was, do you desire usefulness for God and usefulness to the good of souls? Well, it's in being made different that we have that usefulness. Remember, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Here's your usefulness in being different. Therefore, be what you are. Salt, light, and as the light of the world especially, and let your light so shine. And as Christ's saving work has equipped us for usefulness, has it not also given us a desire for usefulness? Dear brother, dear sister, you do. In your heart of hearts, at least in more clear-headed spiritual moments, you do strongly desire to be used of God to his glory. And not only in private worship and public worship, but even to be used of God for his name being made known in the earth and for the good that it does to sinners. Conversion. That is you, right? That is you. And don't we see that happening in Matthew's case, that desire? Right away. Here he departs all, follows Christ, and there's that great feast that he gave, we're told, for him, for Jesus. He's going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you recall who he invited. Many tax collectors and sinners. Mark says there were many. Doesn't it speak of a zeal for their good? He's desirous of doing good to these people. And then in Matthew chapter 10, we see him with the others going out preaching, doing as he's told. Used greatly of God, maybe with wonder that, why me? But we see nothing indicating reluctance. I can imagine it's quite the opposite. And from this one who might have been a man of few words, maybe. You know, there's no words from Matthew recorded in the Gospels as far as conversation that he had. You know, we have the record of many words from Peter, right? John, Andrew, Peter's brother, Philip, Thomas. We got words from a number of these apostles that are recorded in conversations in the Gospels. Matthew is not one of those. He comes with the book of Acts. Now, there are indications that he was zealous in his labors, but no conversation. It talks of the 12 saying, should we start waiting on tables and leave off praying and preaching? No. Matthew was one of those guys, or as I said, when everybody else scatters from Jerusalem, he remains. But there's no indication there's no record of any conversation from him. I'll say he never said a word. He was preaching. But it begs the question, was he shy? Was he a reserved guy? Kind of the fellow who's happy enough just being in the background. Well, even if that was so, we see him laboring. We see real desire. And what usefulness Matthew had, not only by way of being an apostle in that day, but what he continues to have by way of this gospel that God gave through him. And that in itself is very telling about Matthew. Surely, as you read through Matthew's gospel, you get the feeling this is an intelligent man. He was given a lot of gray cells to work with here. Way back when, the church fathers actually thought that Matthew had penned this in Aramaic originally, and then perhaps Matthew himself translated it into the more common language of the Greek. I don't know. When you see Matthew, if you think of it, ask him. But though maybe this irreligious guy before, yet somewhere along the line, he picked up a great familiarity with God's Old Testament word. I've not tried to count how many quotes from the Old Testament are found in Matthew. I wouldn't be shocked if it does not contain more Old Testament quotes than the other Gospels. You see his understanding of the Old Testament and of God's purpose in history. And also we see in him, he knew how to develop his argument. So again, that keen mind that was once employed by Rome, well, is that keen mind that we see being used by God. So useful in giving us this gospel. But there's something more we see from Matthew's gospel. It has to do with his aim in writing it. You know, Matthew's account especially demonstrates that Jesus is that promised Messiah. Here is the king who establishes this kingdom and reigns forever. You remember how his gospel begins on that note. Here is the genealogy. It starts with David, and then he goes on to say, and here also, he's not only son of David, but he's son of Abraham. And then he then follows out the line from Abraham and then follows out the line from David. Why does he do that? Well, he's out to demonstrate that one who was promised to be that seed of Abraham, who through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, or families would be blessed, this is him. Let me show you. We trace it back. Or, hey, he was promised to be the son of David and reign forever. Yeah, this is him. We can trace it right back here. So at the get-go, he's writing and he's demonstrating this. And again, all of those quotes from the Old Testament. And then he records that of when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's words about, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and a splash of blood that's revealed that to you. He's writing to Jews, especially to Jews. And does it not show a burden, a desire in Matthew for the Jews? A real concern. I would wonder if he could readily identify with Paul's words there in Romans 10. I've got this, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my brethren according to the flesh, my kinsmen, the Jews, is that they would be saved. You get that sense at least. Yeah, that's Matthew's mind in penning this gospel. But remember, these were the people who had detested people like him in his past. They held tax collectors with utter disdain. And yet here he is. He's writing to people like this with real desire for their knowledge of Christ, for their everlasting good, pressing arguments, bringing God's truth to bear. Now, yes, I know, you know, there's that inspiration of the Spirit, but that doesn't negate Matthew was the human author. Now, in a sense, we can understand why he would invite those tax collector friends. You know how Jesus himself said, even tax collectors love them who love those who love them, right? So they're my friends, and I want to see my friends done good. And again, a man's selfish in his past that, yeah, he could love those who love, but others, yeah, forget that. Well, he's not acting selfishly in his preaching. He was going especially to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and went. He's not selfish now in his writing. He's holding no grudge, no bias against the Jews. No. He's writing out of zeal for their salvation, out of love for Jewish sinners. In fact, even the most learned Jewish sinners, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people who are most familiar with God's Old Testament word, when he's quoting all these, he's going especially to that kind, they understand these things. He wrote with them surely in mind, though he knew exactly firsthand their evil detestation of him. Ha! Who would have anything to do with a tax collector? Yeah, even so, here's Matthew with a burden, a real desire that God would do good to just such sinners as them. So here we are. We look at this old tax collector. Not what he once was. What a difference. Grace made in him, and what usefulness he had by that grace. The glory of God, the honor of Christ from the get-go, and it only got greater, but also to the good of never-dying souls, Jews, Gentiles, and still, usefulness. Let me ask you, do you find that encouraging? This old ex-tax collector having such usefulness. Well, we should find it. You know, Matthew would have to say, as did Paul, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. And why should it be otherwise with us? Now, granted, none of us are now equipped to be an apostle or inspired penman through whom God gives his infallible word. No, that's those days were completed in the completion of redemptive revelation. But brethren, we are equipped to be salt and to be light with the same salvation from that same Savior who saved Matthew. Same salvation. And furthermore, that same Savior who gave grace to Matthew and countless others, well, he's equipped us with that grace and continues to do so. When the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," it's in connection with Paul in his frustration a bit, wanting to serve and glorify Christ, and yet this thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan sent to buffet, whatever it was. Again, when you see Paul, you can ask him. But whatever it was, when Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you," it is to enable you to get on with that which you so desire, to glorify God, to do good to souls, notwithstanding this thorn in the flesh, which had its purpose. Well, Paul didn't exhaust that grace. It wasn't like, "It's sufficient for you, Paul, as to everybody else, yeah, not so much." No, obviously, no. Of his fullness, we've all received grace for grace, John says in John 1:16. Don't you desire to be useful to the glory of God and the good of souls? Don't you? You really will to do that, right? Okay, maybe not as you should, maybe not always consistently so, but you do desire that, Christian. You do. Well, it's God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And as he's worked in you by his grace, the willingness, what can you expect but that grace for the doing? And see that Christ's saving work, "Oh, I'm such a mess, and I've got all my problems." Now, you're still salt of the earth and light of the world because of Christ's saving work. And see, because his ongoing grace to you and in you, you are equipped, each of us, for much usefulness, to glorify God, to do good to souls. And since that's what we really do want, what are we to do? Well, of course, you got the words of the Lord Jesus. They start right there. In John 15, they're quoted here often. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing. He's the vine, we're branches. We abide in him, he in us. It's just much fruit. Without him, we can't." But then he goes on to say, in that very context, verse 7, "You abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask what you will, and it will be given." And he goes on to show what he means by that in verse 8. "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So the asking what we will is grace to bear much fruit. It doesn't mean seeing sinners saved there. It means living a holy life, being salt, being light. But ask for that grace. His word abiding in you, then ask for that grace. Well, do you ask? You know, we have commands like Romans 12:11, commands to us all, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, every Christian. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's not just to Paul and the other apostles, or certain people like Timothy maybe. It's to us. But in that these commands are given, remember now, God gives commands. It means he must and he does give grace in the doing. That illustration I've used so many times about feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said to his disciples, "You feed them." How can we feed? It'll take this. We can't. We got 5 loaves and a few fish. We can't do this. You know who fed them? Well, you say Jesus said, that's right. But it was as they were setting the bread and the fish before them. He's multiplying. What's a picture of what he does by grace? I can't do this. Or another illustration of it, in Mark 3, you've got this man with the withered hand, right? All crippled up here with that hand. And Jesus has stretched it out. He can. He's a crippled hand here. It's all withered. He can't do that. But it was in the doing it that Jesus enabled, and the man was healed. The point is, brethren, it's in the doing of what we're commanded. He must give grace, but he does give grace, and he gives it in the doing. So when we're told, always abounding in the work of the Lord, when we're told, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, He's given the command. He must give grace, but he does give grace. Be up and doing and see his grace is sufficient. Ask. And Jesus said, ask, keep asking, seek, keep seeking. You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give? The Holy Spirit to those who ask in Luke 11. And dear brother, dear sister, see how equipped you are. You're not lacking. You are the salt. You are the light. By that great salvation, you are equipped. His working in you to willing to do his good pleasure. You're in the midst of darkness, therefore shine as lights, holding fast, holding forth the word of God. The church as a whole, including all of Christ's people, even in the local true churches, are the pillar and ground of the truth. To preserve it and to promote it in the earth. Well, we're equipped. You know, there is a gap in time between that salvation of Matthew and Matthew 9, and then his being recognized as an appointed as an apostle, chosen as an apostle in Matthew 10. You see that more in Luke's gospel. Luke 5 is the record of his conversion, and then Luke 9 is when he's then chosen to be an apostle. So there was time to grow. But what do you think Matthew was doing in the meantime? Between being converted and then being appointed or chosen as an apostle. What was he doing? Well, as far as we can tell, he's just following Jesus. No doubt, he was already serving Christ before he was chosen to be an apostle. Well, so for us. Be faithful where we are. Let your light so shine before men they see your good works. And glorify your Father in heaven right where you are. Or Colossians 4, about redeeming the time, buying up opportunity towards walking wisdom, towards those who are outside, speaking with grace. Take in God's truth. Be conformed to, not to this world, but rather transformed by God's word, growing in grace by it. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And be faithful. Be mindful, be assured of God's grace given to you. That you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. And his grace is sufficient, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And who knows what the Lord may do. He's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask for them. To God be glory in the church forever. Almighty God grant now that we will indeed be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain. Right? My God help us. Up and doing. Be faithful. If you're here without Christ, please understand that tax collectors and Pharisees poles apart, and yet by nature, they're all equally lost. They're equally sinners against a holy God. And there are no separate departments in hell. Well, this is the Pharisees' department, and this over here is the tax collector's department. Jesus said that he will say on that day, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. No indication. Yes, I understand. There are degrees of that punishment, but it's still hell. Well, what about you? The question Jesus actually put to the Pharisees, very religious people, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? What about you? I urge you, young people, old people, ask them, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? You, how will you escape? Well, there is an answer. His name is Jesus. Same answer, the tax collector and the Pharisee, for each of us. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. And he says, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. Go to Christ. What will you do? Will you have him? Or we'd be damned forever. What will you do right now? Go to Christ. My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace.
sinners.
Matthew, the tax collector, or Paul, the Pharisee. We thank you for that great grace to us, all because of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that effectual calling and how you took the initiative indeed. And how, Lord Jesus, you've made us alive. And you've made us to differ from what we were and from this world. You can say that we are not of the world as you are not. But we ask then that you would help us to be what we are by your grace. We ask that you would help us to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works, but not pat us on the back, rather they glorify our Father in heaven. Help us to be faithful. Help us to shine, to be salt right where we are. Lord, we ask that you would use us, that you would get honor for your name, that you would do good to never dying souls. Lord, not just our families, our loved ones and close friends, but those who are strangers to us and certainly strangers to you in their hostility, that we might be used of you for their never dying good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.